trust the Lord in good time through challenges. There is that song that says, in life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. When other helpers and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. We continue. There is that song that says, brother, we are treading where the saints have trod. The forefathers went through the same. We see that in the Bible. The people who started this ministry here, and as I always say, it's your time here. You're sowing in tears. You're serving the Lord in your weaknesses and frailty, etc. But that's fine. And when we get to heaven, Christ will wipe away every tears. But there will be reward. For those who are serving the Lord with all their hearts, there will be reward. We love Jesus Christ because he loved us first. Let's pray. Loving Father, we bless you once again this morning. Praise and glory be given unto you, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Israel. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Our God is an awesome God. We bless your name, O mighty creator of the universe. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty and King of all creation. Lord, we are your people and just the sheep of your pasture. We are gathered here in your name. We pray that, Lord, you will inspire the rest of the service unto you. Bless us, Lord, as we come together to open scripture, and we pray that you teach us by your Holy Spirit. We give you praise and we give you glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Today we continue part two of the topic we started last week, resurrection from fact to evidence. Resurrection from fact to evidence. Well, I'm going to avoid one mistake I made yesterday. Hey, last Sunday, some jump said to me, yeah, you know, I was edified, but you took time before you can read, open the Bible. I said, but I've been quoting it from the beginning. So today, I make sure that I don't get blamed by him. So I'm going to make a short introduction and then move to the Bible because you want to see it open. Okay, let's try. I'm reminding that the teaching today is not about examining or giving evidence that the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. That's not the purpose. That's out of the scope of this teaching today. When I say from fact to evidence, it's a different kind of evidence. It's not evidence to prove that Jesus rose again. That's a fact. So, I quoted for you last week from Josh McDowell. He said this, quote, we live in a world that demands adequate evidence for belief. You see, let me take an example. When you look at Islam, and you look at people behaving in a certain way. But if people want to be true to their religion, then they need to behave in a way that is consistent with what they believe in, what they've been taught. In the same way, Christians must behave and live in a way that is consistent to what Jesus Christ taught. Well, now, Christianity has been accused of many things, you know, crusade and so many things, etc. But you cannot go and kill people in other parts of the world and pretend that you are spreading Christianity. You cannot do that without being in contradiction with Jesus Christ. That's not what Jesus Christ said. So people who are doing that, trying to convert people by the sword in the name of Christ, that's inconsistent with what Christ taught. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, one belief must be evidenced by the way they apply and live that belief. So you look at Islam doing what they're doing now. You check what the book said, and you check with what they're doing, then you will know whether they're consistent with what they're doing or not. That's the kind of evidence I'm talking about. There are two types of evidence. I will come to that in a minute. There is the kind of evidence that is systematic, consistent, I would even say robust. The kind of evidence that can be repeated. That's the scientific method. Because scientific research is repeatable. You can repeat. Once it's been established, you can take the same data and apply the established process, and we get exactly the same outcome. But I'm talking about a different kind of evidence here. The first type of evidence is objective. The second type, the one I'm talking about today here, is subjective. Oh, subjective. That means anybody can just come and say, this is evidence because they think it's evidence. No, it's subjective, but it's real. And it is verifiable. Here is an example. You take Saul of Tarsus. If Saul of Tarsus tells you, I've met Jesus Christ, I'm converted to him, I believe in him. Well, that is a statement. You may say that is subjective, but the real change has happened. You see the way he's living now? He was an enemy of God. He was persecuting the church. But now what does he say? Now he's become a defender of the very faith he sought to destroy. You see, his statement might be subjective, but the change is real. It has happened. That's the kind of evidence I'm talking about today. And how that relates to resurrection. Hence the title, From Fact to Evidence. There is compelling need to let the evidence speak for itself. The Bible speaks of those who live in enmity to the cross. Enmity means being enemy. So you profess the cross, but you live in enmity to the cross. It's like you crucifying Christ again because you go around saying, I'm a Christian, but your life is not reflecting the least. It's like, so it's like you crucify because you're making the name of the Lord blasphemed. Do you remember that passage in the Bible where the Lord said, oh, you proselyting, you're making people proselyte? Is that the word? And then when they come to the temple, you make them twice as worse as you are. There's no point going all over the place. We want to make converts. We want to bring people to faith. And when people come to the church, they find that it's worse than the world. You know, they find full of hypocrite, you know, irreverent people. You know, in our meeting, people do whatever they do. You know, people worship God with their hand in the pocket. I don't know which God is that. You won't do that in front of Prince Charles, would you? But it's the church. People say, God, look at the heart. No, it doesn't look just at the heart. No. Because in the story between the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee, their position was speaking. The position itself was speaking. Well, doesn't the Bible say that, you know, the men of old who were reverent to God, they dressed in a certain way. You could see chastity, you could see reverence, you could see holiness the way they were. Doesn't the Bible say that? Where does this come, this gospel? Oh, God looks only the heart. He doesn't care how you present yourself. You can come however you want, in a double mini. It doesn't matter. A man can come in a short. You have had problem, you know. You can come with your shirt open until he, all the, you have had problem because God looks at the heart. What kind of gospel is that? God is holy. Holy. Very important. Well, I know people say, well, God looks at the heart, don't exaggerate. They wake up in the morning, Sunday morning, they grab the nearest pajama, it doesn't matter, go to the church because God looks at the heart. No. coming to the church on Sunday requires a preparation of heart. You know, your Bible, your faith, you prepare yourself, you know. A song in the morning, you pray, you think. If you're on duty in the church, you look at the calendar of the church, you're prepared. There's a preparation, you know. You don't just come running all over the place, and you come sweating, and when are you going to come to focus on what you come to do? Okay, let's put that aside. That's something different. So, we say that we have three concepts in this teaching. Three concepts. The first one is the resurrection fact. The resurrection fact happened at the time of the event. That's the fact. Secondly, resurrection proof. The proof happened closely to the event. Proof began to unfold slightly after resurrection had happened, because proof were very needed to assert and to establish the fact. And then you have resurrection evidence. Resurrection evidence, you have immediate evidence and long-term and permanent evidence. I'm talking about that permanent evidence. You can call that relevance. The relevance of resurrection today. How can you tell someone Christ is risen? Are you going to... Well, it's good to visit Jerusalem, to be involved in the controversy about which tomb it is. All that is good. But what is the other evidence? Doesn't the Bible say that you are an epistle? You are a letter written by the Spirit of the living God. You yourself are a letter to humanity. Jesus Christ said you are a city on a hill. Well, we don't quite know what it means here. If you go in that part, in Greek, Syria, Israel, that part, you will understand what it means, a city built on a hill. That everybody can see. We are the salt of this earth and the light in this world. That's the kind of evidence we're talking about here. Subjective, but real. People can look at you and say, this life has changed. John the Baptist said, show by your life, by your deed, that your life has changed. There must be evidence of change. That's the kind of evidence I'm talking about. But that kind of evidence, it's only possible because Christ rose from the dead. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead is beyond dispute. So, we discuss, we share about the fact. A fact is a statement that can be verified. We leave that aside. So let's do our first reading, but not all of it, just two verses. We read the full chapter last week. Please move to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we're reading two verses, verse 25 to 27. That's Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 to 27. Then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Here is my advice. There are many things in Luke 24. If you can keep one thing and memorize one verse, is this one. Verse 27. Know that by heart. Because it gives you evidence that the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. Remember the expression types and shadow? Types and shadows? To which I've added what? Anyone? I've added another word to it, to that list. What is it? Pointers. Pointers. Types and shadows and pointers, all looking to Jesus Christ. And this verse here, coming from Jesus Christ himself confirm that the Old Testament is all about him. Beginning at Moses, that's all the five books, and all the prophets, he expounded to them things concerning him. It's all about Jesus Christ. So, types and shadows and pointers to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Very, very important. When you read the Old Testament, have in view Jesus Christ. Things will be much easier. Otherwise, you're likely to be lost everywhere. You see, many cults use the Old Testament to deceive people because they can stick to it any meaning they want. But when you put Jesus Christ at the center, what does the Bible say? The veil is taken away. And the Bible says, even nowadays, now, when people read Moses, the same veil that people had to put on them to look at Moses, that same veil is still on them, because that veil is only taken away when you turn to Jesus Christ. So when you turn to Jesus Christ, everything makes sense, become clear. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. In Colossians 1:17, the Bible says, yes, everything, you know, the Sabbath, the feast, the festival, the new moon, all those things were shadows of things to come. But the reality, the substance is in Christ. Christ said, I am the master of the Sabbath. He wanted to be killed for healing someone during the Sabbath. And he said to them, I am the master of the Sabbath. I am the rest. So when you turn to Jesus Christ, everything begins to make sense. Very important. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 3, don't turn to it. You can if you want. Chapter 3, verse 15, remember? The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, because you've caused them to sin, because you've deceived them, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman, in most Bibles, is S capital, because it's Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman will bruise your head. But you will bruise the heel. Understand? So the crucifixion, the suffering, that's just bruise. But the Bible says in Colossians 2, speaks of the total victory of Jesus Christ. At the cross, the head of the devil was crushed. I say, the head of the devil is death. That's me saying that. Death. Because death is the wages of sin. And I said the brain of the devil is sin. He thinks sin is all about sin. Separating people from God. Having people, leading people to separate from God, to hurt, to dishonor God, to sin. That is thinking system. Is all about sin. And in the end, sin leads to death. The Lord defeated the devil. The Lord gave us power to resist sin. But when the Lord comes and he takes us with him, he will remove us definitely from the presence and the influence of sin. So we won't be fighting again against sin. At the moment, we're fighting in Jesus because Jesus Christ won the victory, and by his blood, those who believe in him, he's given them the strength, enough power to fight against sin. You see, for us who believe in Christ, sin is something to fight against. Temptation is something to be very vigilant, alert, and fight against. But for the unbelievers in this world, temptation is an opportunity. See? But for us, temptation is a bad thing. But one day, Christ will deliver us all together from the presence of sin itself. We won't have to fight again. You see, the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, at the fullness of the time, God sent his son born of a woman. See, at the fullness of the time, at the appointed time, that prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus Christ came born of a woman. That's the seed the Bible was talking about. So you see, again, Genesis 3:15 was pointing to Jesus Christ. It was all about Jesus Christ from the very beginning. Another example is about Jesus Christ suffering. Isaiah 53, some of us know, describe the suffering of Jesus Christ. Again, pointing to him. Isaiah 7:14 speaks of the virgin conception, and we have to be very careful here, because if you a reasonable person and you speak about virgin birth, you need to put that in the right context, otherwise it won't make sense, because Jesus Christ was born like anyone else, the way we all are born. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Can you see the difference? He wasn't in his mother's womb and then, you know, he came miraculously. No. He was born the way a mother gives birth. But the conception was the working of God, the Holy Spirit. You understand? We need to understand these things, not just to mix up things. Isaiah 7:14 not only speaks of his virgin conception, but he also talks about his name, Emmanuel, God with us. And we find in Matthew 1:23 the fulfillment of it, referring to that prophecy. You see, Jesus Christ is not just a random character where, you know, you try to read the Bible and find someone and say, oh, we can make all these characteristics fit to him so that we can say, bingo, this is the Messiah. No. He is the Messiah, fulfilling all those things. He himself referred to Moses' bronze serpent in the wilderness. You know, after the Israelites had sinned in the wilderness, the Lord allowed fiery serpents. They were biting them. And people came back and they shout to the Lord and asked for forgiveness, seeking deliverance. And Moses prayed. And the Lord said, okay, lift a pole and make a serpent of brass and put the anyone who is beaten, if they turn to that, they will be healed. And Jesus Christ referred to that and talked to him. He was an image of himself. If we are beaten, overcome in sin, we can turn to him and call upon his name and receive him as our Savior and Redeemer. And if we have sin, we can confess to him and continue. You see, again, pointing to Jesus Christ. It was a great privilege for the two disciples of Emmaus to hear himself expounding that. You know, what else did he say? A Again, the Lord referred to Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly. I don't want to trap you. I could. I'm being gentle here. I don't want to trap you. Do you know why? Because I could ask you, in the belly of what? 90% we say of the whale. Where in the Bible does it say was the whale? No. He just said a great fish. So I'm being gentle with you. Jesus Christ said, in the same way, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man. Again, that speaks of what? Is death. Burial and death. But the other one about the bronze serpent, that speaks of his crucifixion on the cross. Again, everything was foretold in the Old Testament so that you cannot make mistake. Oh. Christ being born in Bethlehem, again, was foretold in Micah. Christ being sold and betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, again, was foretold in the Old Testament. You could not be mistaken about that. That Christ will come with all the power of God at his disposal, you cannot be mistaken. Because when he preached in the synagogue for the first time, he read from Isaiah and he said, this word is fulfilled here, right here in front of you. You could not mistake Christ for someone else. So that was just to expound a little bit on Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them. And as he was with them, their eyes were open. We need our eyes to be open as to who is Christ. You know, some people just follow Christ because they want to be married. Some people, in particular in Africa, 70% of people praying to get the visa to come in Europe. And they are fasting. People are fasting. It's good. You can smile. It's the joy of the Lord. But I can tell you that it's easier to go to heaven than to come to the UK from Africa. Well, you want to go to Zimbabwe, you can get your visa today. You introduce it, you get it today. It's not a problem. But to come to the UK from Nigeria is a different experience altogether. Or from Congo. Okay, so that was the fact. Now let's move to the proof. What is a proof? A proof, let's say it's something. A proof allows you to determine if something is true. You barely seek proof for something wrong. So you want proof that something is true. You know, proof of ID, they want to see your true likeness, etc. That's proof. A proof is final and conclusive. You can't say this is a proof and then, oh, no. No, a proof is conclusive. It's my picture on my passport, that's me. If it's not, then the bearer of that passport will go to hell, to jail. It must be conclusive that is the person. That's a proof. You barely dismiss a proof. A proof establishes certainty and definitely confirms a claim without any room for doubt. That's a proof. Okay, now let's read. Move to Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're reading three verses. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostle whom he had chosen. Verse 3. To whom he also, listen carefully, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, some Bibles have, instead of infallible, some Bibles have convincing proof. But infallible is a big word. Infallible is not just convincing, cannot be mistaken. It's permanent, it's established. So Christ showed himself to the disciple, stayed with them for 40 days, and showing them infallible proof. That's what I'm talking about. This is closer to the event of resurrection. He shows them alive with infallible proof. So they are the first to die defending the truth. You cannot tell them that it was hallucination, Christ never rose again, you know, it was a Jew that they replaced there because it was too bad, you know, the disciple had stolen the body. You cannot say that. Infallible proof, very important. So, now we can look that into a bit more detail. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're reading from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Have you noticed that? He's writing to the believers, yes? Okay. How do some among you say there's no resurrection? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 15. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ is risen, there is hope of resurrection for those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, will be raised again because Christ rose from the dead. If he did not, then we are the biggest liars ever lived here on earth. But Paul triumphantly in verse 20 says, but Christ is risen. He says, if Christ is not risen, then we are the most miserable people. And then he concludes triumphantly, Christ is risen. We begin to move toward the evidence we're talking about here. Well, you can't convince Paul otherwise, because he is the outcome of that resurrection. He believes in Christ and becomes the witness of Christ now. One of the greatest men believe in God. You can't convince him otherwise. That evidence. He's standing in front of kings and he's speaking to them. Some of them feel intimidated. They get shaky and scared. They lose confidence. Oh, you want to persuade me as well? He said, not only you, but everybody in this room, if possible, that you become free as well, like me, apart from these chains. Because God has told him that you will be just that. You will stand before kings, the big people, to present. And that had happened. You can't convince Paul otherwise. Evidence for resurrection. So evidence for resurrection. What is evidence then? So we've seen facts, proof, now evidence. Evidence is information that might lead one to believe something to be real or true. Evidence can work backwards. That is, you see evidence here, and you begin to follow until you get to the truth. Like Anthony Flew, the greatest atheist, the most notorious atheist in the world. He just followed evidence. He was a very intelligent man, very systematic person, high-level academic person. You know, I've said compared to him, Richard Dawkins is a toy. He was for 60 years the leading atheist in the world. But he followed evidence. He invented his own theory to refute resurrection, the theory of hallucination. That is his theory. That's how great he was. And many people don't know that he himself came to believe in God. They're still teaching hallucination. But the person who wrote it has come to believe in God himself. Evidence is always gathered and presented either to support or to refute a statement. That's what evidence is. But what statement are we talking about here then? For which we need evidence. He is risen. That's the statement. That need evidence to ascertain that. The evidence we're talking about here, as I said, is subjective, but it's real. It's subjective because I'm the one telling you Christ lives in me. You can't believe me or you can't believe me. Now, if someone looks at the Bible, what does the Bible say? If you say to me you are a Christian, then I look at the Bible because that will help me to confirm your belief. So I look at the Bible. He who should believe in Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about those who believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation, all things have passed away, everything has become new. Then I begin to look at you. I say, give me a list of the things in your life that have passed away. Number one. Some people don't have anything, it's just the same. Bonnet, blanc, blanc, bonnet. I am a Christian. Nothing has changed. It's never anything. It's all psychological. You know, I love Jesus Christ because he's less scary. He's a great moral teacher. You know, I love the sink, you know, to go to the church. It's too bad, you know, just to go and have a cup of tea, etc. But nothing has ever happened. I told you the story of a lady who faked to be a Christian because she wanted to keep her husband under control. Because when he comes to the church, she's safe. But she wasn't saved. And eventually the man became a born-again Christian to discover that she was faking. She was never a Christian. And she became against him when he started serving the Lord now. And she gave him a name. She said, oh, slow down, Mr. Abraham. Evidence for resurrection, newness of life. If anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. Question to you, are you a new creation? You're not born a Christian. I've asked someone one day, I say, when did you become? I've always been a Christian. You know, I was born in a mission station. Well, mission station doesn't make you a Christian. You know, having a Christian parent, a Christian, whatever, does not make you a Christian. Even serving in the church itself does not make you a Christian. One must be born of Christ. Your father cannot make you a Christian. The Archbishop of Canterbury cannot make you a Christian. The best pastor in the world cannot make you a Christian. You yourself cannot make yourself a Christian. You cannot wake up one morning, from today I decree I become a Christian. Impossible. That's how easy it is. But you have to be born of God. It's the working of God. Born of God. You see, I've met quite few people who are struggling. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm not baptized, but that's your own problem. You must be born again first. The Holy Spirit, his baptism, his indwelling, his clothing, his renewing, all those things are the benefit of the cross for those who are in Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You can't go around, I want the Spirit, and you're not born again. No. You know, one day you're on fire, you fake to be on fire, another day you're so miserable, another day you don't know what to believe in, another, you're not born again, as simple as that. You must, Christ said, you must be born again. Then you can enter into the benefit of the cross. Those things the Lord God has kept for those who believe in him. Then you can have the joy of salvation until you see Jesus Christ. Check out your own life and see if Christ is in your life or if from time to time you feel good about yourself, you know. because you've had a brilliant result at school on that day. Hallelujah. You feel you are a Christian. And then next day, oh, I don't know what I believe in. I'm too miserable. No. The joy of the Lord does not depend on circumstances. Now, we have people here who bereaved, losing loved ones. The Lord put a smile. The Lord strengthened them inside. People going through serious situation, but they go up and down with Christ. It's not a simple life, but it's a glorious life. And the life we live now, we live in the faith in the Son of God who died and rose again and saved us. That's the Christian life we're talking about here. Then you have all the fabrication around. A Christian cannot suffer. A Christian, you know, is iron. You know, a Christian must always be rich. And you have those pastors on the telly telling people that a Christian cannot suffer. And then when you look carefully, you notice that they all wear glasses. Newness of life. Life changed. Evidence. You love Christ regardless of the weather. You love Christ. You know, in the book of Revelation, when John asked the angel, "Oh, sir, who are these?" The angel said, these are the ones, number one, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have whitened their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, loving Christ and following, being led by Christ. The Bible says we are not of those who withdraw themselves. Now, they were with us, but they were not of us. And they went because they were not of us. Well, if you leave, you forsake Christ, you leave the church, you go, the Bible says you were not Christian in the first place. Don't go around telling people you are losing salvation. That's your fabrication. You tell me. Let me be politically incorrect a little bit here. Who is the owner of eternal life? By the way, we call it eternal life. It's Christ. Look, Christ get before the Father and he said, "Father, here I am with all those whom you have given to me. I have not lost one." That's what Christ says. The one he has saved by his own blood, they are in his hand. He's the author and the finisher of the faith. Those who are truly given their life to Christ and Christ live in them. Why would Christ leave to go where? He will teach you his ways. He will lead you safely because he's the good shepherd until he presents you to the Father. Let's be clear. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 1, I think it is. So yeah, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 4. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see, this kind of evidence Luke is gathering here, these are the systematic I was talking about. This is the scientific method I was talking about here. This is repeatable information. That is, anybody, Luke can present his evidence and say, here it is. And you can follow the same path and go to the people he has interviewed, go to check the places, or did Jesus open the eyes of a blind person who was born blind? Yes, he lives there. That's the address. You can go and verify. It's recorded here. Jesus did this miracle. Luke did all that and then went on to find the eyewitnesses and check facts, etc. And he documented that. Anybody wanting to do it can repeat the information, the investigation, and come and reach the same conclusion. That is objective evidence I was talking about. You see, different from Paul. Paul is subjective, but is real. But this one is systematic, is scientific, and is repeatable evidence. Why? Luke says, I have carefully investigated all these things from the beginning. It seems good to me that I too should write to you an accurate and ordered narrative. Why? So that you might know how well founded are the things in which you've been taught. I think this statement is very important. But if you think that, you know, the Bible is for the unlearned people, the ignorant people who don't understand anything, well, you've got to deal with this one here. Now, we're not completely ignorant. We went to school too. We went to school, and sometimes the pagans were behind us as well. You know, you have very highly educated believers, many of them in this church. We even have doctors in this church and GPs in this church, etc. So we're not completely, you know, the people don't know. We do read, we analyze, we can say when it's wrong, when we do things. So don't think because we follow Christ, we total the outcast, the ignorant, the good for nothing, the ramassis, the dregs. No. No. We went to school. Some of us have responsibility professionally. Some of us, etc., etc. It's a choice to come to Christ, not because we fail everywhere. No. Remember that story I told you the other day? You see that young man? A father came, went to see a pastor, and he said, this my son have failed everywhere. I want him to become a carpenter. He failed even to learn carpentry. I want him to become a mechanics person. Took him to the garage, teach him something. He couldn't. I said, maybe he's not physically fit. We tried to take him to the seminary to make him a priest. Because, you know, the priests don't do, you know, they just do. He said, okay, maybe he can just do. And they took him there. He failed even to do this. The father said, finish. There's no hope for this child. He can do nothing. And he came crying, Pastor, I have only one option left now. Can he become a pastor? You see, that's the idea people have of ministers of God. That we are people who have failed everywhere, you know. And quite frankly, some pastors give that impression. Quite frankly. Now, we have chosen to receive Christ. We have cried to Christ. Not because we fail everywhere. You know, we have very respectable people sitting here listening to me. Some of you, I look at you, you're not failures at all. I know you. But we've chosen Christ. So it's wrong to think that we don't understand. We've taken everything by faith. Yes, there is a faith element, but it's a reasonable faith. You know, you can't tell a Christian, go and blow up yourself to show God that you love him. He will say no. Reasonable faith. Newness of life, life change, baptism. Baptism is evidence of resurrection as well. Or at least a commitment to the resurrection. Because you see, when you are plunged in the water and you come back, it's like dying and being raised with Christ. What's the consequence? The consequence is to live in newness of life now. To demonstrate that Christ died and rose again. Then you have the communion we take here fortnightly. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Because Christ died and rose again. He died, and then he said, when you take this, you proclaim my death until I return. You continue to tell people that I died until I return. Why? Because he's no longer in the tomb. He's in heaven and he will come back. And that's what we demonstrate through the Holy Supper. And by the way, he instituted the first communion himself. So without Christ's death and resurrection, there's no communion, there's no baptism, there's no newness of life. There's no Christianity. This is important because we talk about the death of Christ, but we forget the other side of the coin, his resurrection. Christ is not remaining in the tomb. He's risen. And because he's risen, we can live in newness of life. We can be baptized, we can have the Holy Supper, we can live in newness of life, we can be new creation, and we can live a victorious life because he is risen. We have the blessed hope. You see, because Christ rose from the dead, we know that the believers who fall asleep will come back. The Bible says, if we believe that Christ died and rose again, so those who have fallen asleep will come back. We call that the blessed hope of resurrection. And then we have the blessed hope of the coming back of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? Because of that understanding, you should not sorrow as those who have no hope. You know people who have no hope the way they cry. Not here. You don't understand. I am from Africa. I have a different experience of mourning from the dead. It's a different experience altogether. You know, when someone dies here, people have their own way of mourning the dead. You know, they do what they call paying a tribute. You see, the people who knew the person can come and say how lovely the person was, and they can call. If they have it, they are well off, they can even hire a good writer who can write a book about the memory. And people, oh, it was a lovely person, etc. Good. We in Africa have our way of doing that. When someone dies, and people are mourning and they are crying, and people are very tired to cry because they've been crying for a long time. And then someone may be coming from a village, from somewhere. That is someone who knew better the diseased person. So they know the village, they know the family, they know the ancestry, they know all that. Now, when they come, they are crying in the tribal language, and they're saying the origin of that person. Ah, people realize whether the person was from a royal descendant, etc. And people, oh, it was an important. And then people start crying again because that person who knew the diseased person is now reminding them how valuable that person was. In the church, we need people who know Jesus Christ, who can tell other people who is Jesus Christ, who Jesus has done for this world. Sing Jesus Christ. Say the names of Jesus Christ, who is God's gift of salvation to human, so that people who did not know, oh, is that Jesus? And they feel like crying to him with you. But, there is a big but. I've been told that in that some part of Africa, when you don't have that person who knows the disease, you can do it differently. You can hire people called professional mourners. You just give them the name and the village. They will do all the research and they will come in a group of 10 or 15. They will cry as never before. And guess what? You give them money. It's a professional. Professional mourners. You have those ones in the church as well. They know all about Christ. They have no connection with Christ. But they know everything. They speak the Christian language. They do everything. They do for money. professional mourners in the church, no connection with Christ as well. Just like in Europe here, you will have someone writing a biography of the disease. There's no connection with the person. They write a book, give them money, bye-bye, they've gone. You have those ones in the church. So sad. Make sure that you make peace with Christ before it's too late. I think that's enough. I think we can stop there. That's enough. Because Christ is risen. You are the evidence of Christ. You are the letter written to this world. Christ. Live the newness of life. Don't confuse people with your Christianity. Give people hope. Show by your deed that Christ is risen. Don't confess the name of Christ in a blasphemous way. I told you the story of that lady who was at work, and we come there to look for the sister, and we ask, and the receptionist say, "Oh, do you know her?" I say, "Yeah, we're from the same church." And the receptionist start coughing. Is she a Christian? So bad testimony at work. Everybody's like this here. But at work, how do people know you at work? I'm not even starting in your family. I'm not starting in your family. You got to be Christ's ambassador because Christ is risen. You are the evidence for Christ's resurrection. To your wife, to your children, to your parents, etc. Let's leave the parent for now because the teaching is coming on the fourth commandment for parents. Amen. Don't worry, I'm going to close. Let's bow our heads and close the service, and thank you for your patience. Heavenly Father, we bless you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, for the effective power of your resurrection in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the newness of life, for saving us, Lord, from dead work and delivering us, Lord, unto God. We thank you, Lord, for your deliverance, Lord, from out of darkness unto God's marvelous light. We love you, Lord, because our lives are secured in you. We look forward to the day when we see you never to depart again. Thank you, Lord, for the blessedness of the cross in our lives. And we thank you for your death and resurrection, O God. May you help us by the Holy Spirit, Lord, to lead a life that is consistent with the cross, Lord, and not to bring your name into disrepute, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, and we pray for the victory of the cross, Lord, to effect in our lives, Lord. And we pray for a godly zeal, O God. Renew, Lord, your good spirit in us. Strengthen us, Lord, for the rest of the pilgrimage. We give you praise for giving us, Lord, your word. Bless us, Lord, we pray. And as we depart from this place, Lord, we pray, Lord, for the brethren, Lord, who are going through various challenges, O God. And we commit them to your divine care. May you, Lord, intervene, help of the helpless. Lord, we knock at the heavenly doors and we pray that you will be the answer. May you, Lord, meet them where they are and bring renewed hope because you are God to whom nothing is impossible. Father, we pray, Lord, for the bereaved family here. We cry out to you, Lord, for help, Lord. We pray that, Lord, you will help, Lord, in the arrangement of what needs to be done. But we also pray, Lord, for peace and harmony in the family. Father, we pray for those who are sick in their body. You are the greatest divine physician, O God. And we pray that, Lord, you will bring healing, Lord, for your name's sake. We give you praise and we give you glory, committing each one of us unto your holy hand. Be with us, Lord, for the week ahead and grant us the victory of the cross until you return or you take us home. We give you praise. We give you glory. In the name of Jesus, everybody say amen. 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 Amen.